Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful worship time, the exuberance of the children. Bless this word now to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. True. Nervous. Very, very dreadfully nervous I was and am. But why will you say that I am mad? The disease had sharpened my senses, not destroyed, not dulled them. Above all was the sense of hearing acute. I heard all things in the heaven and in the earth. I heard all things in hell. How then am I mad? Listen and observe how calmly I can tell you the whole story. It's impossible to say how the idea first entered into my brain, but once conceived, it haunted me day and night. Object there was none, passion there was none. I loved the old man. He had never wronged me. He had never given me insult. For his gold, I had no desire. I think it was his eye. Yes, a pale blue eye with a film over it. Whenever he looked at me, my blood ran cold, and so by degrees, very gradually, I made up my mind to take the life of the old man and thus rid myself of the eye forever. I just read the first two paragraphs of the classic short story by Edgar Allan Poe. It's entitled The Tell-Tale Heart. Mr. Poe was known for his hideous, blood-curdling tales, poems in the 19th century. He was born January 19, 1809 in Boston, but his parents left him at an orphanage at the age of three. The author's life was filled with confusion and perversion that came to the surface in his graphic and gruesome poetic verse. Edgar Allan Poe died from alcoholism at the age of 40. It was just 6 years before his death that he penned this terrifying short story, The Tell-Tale Heart. Like many of you, I've tried to forget most of what I read in high school. But there was no forgetting this narrative. As you could surmise from the opening two paragraphs, this story was about murder. A certain young man lived alone in a house with an elderly gentleman. This old man had an eye that was immobile and covered with a thick white film. This gave the eyeball a milky translucence. For you fishermen and fisherwomen, it was like the cloudy eye of a walleye pike. Indeed, a horrifying description. And so this stationary, coated eye of the older gentleman haunted the younger one, so much so that he eventually plotted to kill him so that he would never have to see that hideous eyeball again. The murder was meticulously planned in every detail, executed with perfect timing. He smothered the old man by pushing an old iron bed and mattress on top of him late one night. The victim screeched for a brief moment and then died. Poe says, he was stone dead. His eye would trouble me no more. Now the young man was left with the evidence how to dispose of the corpse. Those of you who've read this story will never forget what happened next. He dismembered the body, ripped up the planks in the floor, placed the body parts under the boards, then he re-nailed those slats into place. In the meantime, neighbors had heard the old man scream, called the police. As the officers came to his door, the young man was confident his plan had worked. But all of a sudden, just listen and observe on the screen the last two paragraphs from The Tell-Tale Heart. No doubt I grew very pale, but I talked more fluently and with a heightened voice. Yet the sound increased, and what could I do? It was a low, dull, quick sound, like a watch makes when enveloped in cotton. I gasped for breath, and yet the officers heard it not. I talked more quickly, more vigorously, but the noise steadily increased. I arose and argued about trifles in a high key with a violent emotions, but the noise steadily increased. Why would they not be gone? I paced the floor to and fro with heavy strides as if excited to fury by the observation of the men, but the noise steadily increased. What could I do? I foamed, I raved, I swung the chair upon which I had been sitting and grated it upon the boards, but the noise arose over all and continually increased. It grew louder, louder, louder. And still the men chatted pleasantly and smiled. Was it possible they heard not? No, no, they heard. They suspected. They knew. They were making a mockery of my horror. This I thought and this I think, but anything was better than this agony. Anything was more tolerable than this derision. I could bear those hypocritical smiles no longer. I felt I must scream or die. And now again, louder, 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 louder. Villains, I shrieked. Dissemble no more, I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Hear, hear, it is the beating of his hideous heart. So now the title of this unforgettable narrative makes perfect sense. The telltale heart, you see, was within the murderer himself. Those loud noises this young man heard were the thunderclaps of a guilty conscience. The heart of the old man had long since stopped beating. The police never did hear a thing. But deep within the soul of this murderous young man, phantom noises were loudly heard. They could not be ignored. I want to suggest to you today the same manner each of us has a tell-tale tongue. What is actually in our hearts eventually comes out through our mouths via the tongue. In just this way, the tongue is a tattletale. It reveals what is really happening on the inside with regard to our thoughts and our desires and our motives. And so now to our text from James chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. This is kind of part two of a two-parter that James has offered to us on the tongue. Last week we looked at the tiny member and how the tongue, though it is so small, boasts of great damage and indeed can do great damage. Now today, the telltale tongue. He says, sometimes the tongue praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who've been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh and bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives, or a grapevine produce figs? No. And you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. In your notes there this morning, I want you to write down first the duality revealed. The duality revealed. The duality revealed. Watch this and listen carefully, especially to Shemp's great line here.
Mister, we're going to give you a bark. Where did you ever get this mess?
I bought it here.
Oh, what a beautiful masterpiece.
Here. Yeah.
Isn't it a beauty? Genuine import. Smell the ocean.
And it's 200% wool.
200%?
Yeah, these sheep led a double life.
Yes, sir.
And I'll just throw them right in there.
I don't get
right. Will you?
200% wool. These sheep led a double life. That's one great line. Well, James is talking about a double life this morning. This diabolical duality in verse 9. This dilemma of the double tongue is potentially a part of every person's life here this morning. There seems to be no way to escape this destructive tendency. So let's understand the reality of it, and then the remedy is going to present itself in due time. He says, sometimes it praises our Lord and Father. James points out that the tongue, get this, is only the instrument of either worship or warfare. It's just the instrument. We hear people say things like, I'm sorry, that just slipped out of my mouth. Now, nobody really believes that a little voice inside just kind of snuck out when you weren't looking. We do the blessing or the blasting, not the tongue. So the tongue is the servant. We are the masters. We are ultimately responsible for what we say, how we say it, when we say it, and where we say it. I heard about a business owner looking over the log book kept by the computer staff in the office. He noticed several entries stating that the problem was picnic, P-I-C-N-I-C. So he asked one of the technicians, what does picnic mean? The techie laughed as he told him what it meant. Problem in chair, not in computer. Okay. Yeah, that's, some of you are getting that across the crowd here. The Jews to whom the author was writing knew that the author was making the exact same point here. James was not speaking against the tongue as if it were inherently evil. No, he knew, we know, that this little member is merely an agent, a representative for each of us. The most challenging aspect of this instrument would be it's a telltale tongue. Most of us dislike tattletales because they would dare to reveal what? Who we really are. When I was a young boy, we used to call a person like this a rat fink. Some of you have never heard that phrase before, but that was pretty popular when I was a teenager. A rat fink. But the tongue does this to all of us. It uncovers what's really inside of you and me. Now, for all true Christians, praising God is most definitely in our hearts. The tongue gives testimony to that. Three times daily, the devout Jews of James' day recited the 18 benedictions, each one ending with, "Blessed art thou, O God." The Greek word for praise here means speak well of. It's a celebration of the Lord's glory and majesty, and we've done some of that already right here this morning. But here comes the confusing, disturbing part. Sometimes the tongue breaks out into curses. Now, the reference in the text is not to profanity per se, although it could be implied and included. But in your notes, I want you to write this down. Curse means to call down a curse on another person as an expression of hatred or bitterness toward that person. You need to understand that definition. Very important. It's to call down a curse on another person as an expression of hatred or bitterness toward that person. It denotes abusive language resulting from the loss of temper in the midst of a heated controversy. I dare say everyone in this audience has heard an example of that this week, whether you were stalled out in a line at Walmart and somebody was getting smart alecky with some of the people around them, or whatever. We've heard this. A young man named John received a parrot as a gift. The parrot had this bad attitude and even a worse vocabulary. Every word out of the bird's mouth was rude, obnoxious, laced with profanity. John tried his best to change the parrot's attitude by being polite, playing soft music, anything else he could think of, trying to clean up the bird's vocabulary, but nothing worked. So John decided he was going to do something drastic. He put the parrot in the freezer. At first, the parrot squawked and cussed, but suddenly everything became very quiet. Fearing he had hurt the bird, John opened the freezer. The parrot stepped out onto John's outstretched arm, and the parrot calmly said this: "I realize that I offended you with my crude language, terrible behavior. I'm sincerely remorseful for that. I have every intention of adjusting my attitude and behavior. I won't be cussing anymore." John was stunned by the parrot's change of heart, and just before he could ask what changed his mind, the bird continued with a question of his own: "May I ask what the turkey in there did?" Now, kind of a cold approach, but it worked. Now, modern parallels to what James is saying here would be things like sarcasm, backbiting, insults, slander, gossip. Someone has said in most hair salons these days, the gossip alone would curl your hair. Friends, what James is saying today just looks like a page ripped right out of Church Life 2013. There is so much unnecessary criticism, mean-spirited communication, prejudging of someone's motives, other hurtful forms of conversation. And most of this is conducted in a cowardly fashion behind the person's back. Why does James say this form of cursing is so sharply condemned in Scripture? Look at the end of verse 9. It curses those who've been made in the image of God. The verb "made" here is in the perfect tense. This is very, very important. It indicates the divine likeness imparted to all of us through creation, get this, has not been totally obliterated. Man, he says, and this is the best translation out of the Greek, is continuing to be made in the likeness of God. It's certainly true. We were marred by sin via the fall of Adam and Eve. You know it wasn't the apple on the tree. It was the pear on the ground. You're going to miss Pastor Tom's corny puns, aren't you? But we still maintain that sense of indestructible nobility as human beings that places us above plant and animal life. We are like God in that we are beings composed of personality, rationality, morality. Only the human species possesses reason, will, and conscience. This gives us an exalted position on earth and in our Creator's eyes. So, please write this down in your notes. When we condemn another person with vicious verbiage, we are disgracing someone who has been made in the likeness of God. That's why this is so condemned in Scripture. To verbally abuse and demean another human being is to essentially place them on the level of an animal. What another fine example of that delicate balance we must all strive to maintain: hating sin while loving sinners. I just love C.S. Lewis' take on this. It's on the screen for you. I remember Christian teachers telling me long ago that I must hate a bad man's actions but not hate the bad man. Or as they would say, hate the sin but not the sinner. I used to think this is a silly straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was so sorry to find out that I was the sort of man who did those things. Wow, what a gift to write. God gave this man. And to think, this is precisely why we must be willing to denounce evil actions without degrading the person who did it. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. James is pleading with his readers to make up their minds. What is it going to be? Praising or cursing? You can't have it both ways. Young person in this audience, do you have a two-toned tongue? Do you dare to praise God here at church on Sunday and then curse God and your parents and your teachers on Monday? Have you developed a cool at school second language so that no one would ever guess that you're a Christian? Don't forget, you've got a telltale tongue. And the message it sends is very simple. You're not fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. How about those of us who are adults? What does the tongue reveal about our inner hearts? Some of us have developed two vocabularies, one for church, another one for the home and workplace. What kind of example have we been setting by the conversations we've had just this past week? So it shouldn't surprise us to find in the last part there of verse 10, the duality rebuked. Would you write that down? Here it is, rebuked. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. James sums up the duality with a firm, loving rebuke. He calls them brothers and sisters, and this indicates that he can identify with the problem of a two-pronged tongue. The writer has not abandoned his readers because of this inconsistency, and here's why. James knows all about this from firsthand experience. This is not right. The gentleness of James is based here on what Maynard Smith says in his commentary. Moral indignation ends when he is no longer denouncing sin in its hatefulness, but dealing with the sinner in his shame. We must be bold in our general reprimand of wickedness, but humble and meek as we approach individual people with sin issues. I think this is a surprise to some folks when they come for counseling. They hear Pastor Tom proclaim from the pulpit, and I think they're afraid to come for counseling because they think they're going to be pounded upon like I do up here. No. There's got to be two different ways to do this, and it's been explained to us right here. Bold in our general reprimand, but humble and meek as we're dealing with individual people. So James says, brothers and sisters, write this down. It's just not right to speak out of both sides of your mouth. It's just not right. Finally, verses 11 and 12, we see the dignity restored. The dignity restored. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives? Grapevine producing figs? No. And you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. The author closes this brief, brave section on the tongue, just like he opened it. Illustrations from nature. Verse 11 is a reference to the springs of water around Palestine. Now, they were either one extreme or the other. Salty or fresh. No one traveling through that area expected to find a spring that alternated between bitter and sweet H2O. It's not going to happen, okay? It's one or the other. Consistently good, constantly bad. Next, to drive the point deeper, James alludes to the three leading natural products of Palestine: the fig, the olive, the grapevine. You would never find any of these crossing over to produce what only the other could propagate. Fig trees produce figs, olives bear olives, grapevines always yield grapes. Now, as an owner of a Labradoodle, Sammy, this case of mistaken identity is certainly understandable, but we all know that when you put a lab with a poodle, you're going to get a Labradoodle. You're going to get another dog, never a lion. And that is precisely James' point. Nature is consistent with itself, and we should be too. You see where he's going with this? There's a dignity in creation. We can learn a lesson from that. The immutable law of nature states that what is within a plant or tree will come out in the form of fruit. And the spiritual law of God is precisely the same. What is truly inside of us will come out in our life and through our lips. Okay? Jesus underlined this principle, Matthew 7. You can identify a tree by its fruit. You don't pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. A healthy tree produces good fruit. An unhealthy one produces bad fruit. Yes, the way to identify a tree or a person is by the kind of fruit that is produced. I want to wrap this up this morning. Some of you are thinking, boy, Pastor Tom, if what you're saying is true, if what I see coming out of my mouth is an expression of what is really inside my heart, then I don't like what I see. Though this is a painful realization, it's essential for us to face it if we're going to deal aggressively and effectively with the telltale tongue. You see, in your notes there, God cannot purge the poison well within until we are willing to call it poison. Only then can God cleanse. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we desperately need to be confronted with the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Fallen human nature comes equipped with this tendency to deal with only the superficial surface issues. You know, we make diligent efforts every day to be sure that our outer life is in order. But beyond those outward behaviors, God has given us two other criteria by which to judge our actual spiritual status: our thoughts, our words. Proverbs tells us the way a person thinks in his heart, that's who he really is. This is why Christ proclaimed a man could commit adultery with a woman without ever touching her. James reminds us what is within us will come out in our words. Yeah, we can train ourselves to do good deeds, but our thoughts and words will eventually, ultimately reveal the real deal about our inner life. You know, this has been illustrated in the past few years in some raving and ranting by famous Hollywood actors. Taped phone recordings of Alec Baldwin, Mel Gibson come to mind. But before any of us get too self-righteous, we simply need to think of some phone calls we have made that we would be terribly embarrassed for the whole world to hear. What we're learning this morning relates to both those who are born again and those who have not yet committed to Jesus Christ. James is writing primarily to the church, so I want to start with believers in the audience this morning. I think some of us are hearing echoes of Romans 7 in James 3. Paul said there in Romans 7, I don't understand myself at all. I really want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. We can clearly see two natures within us. Both are displaying fruit after their kind. One praising, one cursing. You agree with James, this is not right. But you don't know what to do about it this morning. Listen, Christian brother, Christian sister. The invitation of Jesus Christ to the confused Christian is simply this. Come and die. Come and die. We must be willing to apply the crosswork of Jesus Christ to this old nature that is so thoroughly corrupt. It loves, it longs to gossip and to slander and to critique and to get even and to lust. But our Lord took away its power over us when He rose triumphantly from the grave. We can now know the blessing of a life that is consistent, that is controlled by the Holy Spirit rather than by the passions of the carnal nature. Our death to self, our emptiness can be replaced with Jesus' life, with Jesus' fullness. Now in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we call that sanctification. I don't really care what you call it. Full dedication, full surrender, the committed life, whatever you want to call it. I ask you this morning, are you experiencing it? Have you come to that place where you realize that there is an old nature within? Maybe winning more times than that new nature of Christ. And you need to take a trip to Calvary and say, Jesus, I agree with Paul that when you died, my old nature died with you. When you rose again, I rose in newness of life with power to control the tongue, not through my own strength, but by the Holy Spirit. Some believers here this morning need to surrender to God in this way. Now, a closing word to those who've never invited Christ into your heart. Outwardly, you may live a life that seems righteous. Maybe you're a good neighbor. You do good things. Maybe you're even deserving of entrance in your mind to heaven by your own good works. But inwardly, you know the truth. Inside. In the privacy of your thought life, during unguarded moments, your tongue betrays the profound evil that is actually in your heart. When the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you know that includes you this morning. You don't have to have a preacher tell you that. You don't even have to read about it in the Bible to know that it's true of you. Not one of us is good enough to get to heaven through our own righteousness. I was a preacher's kid. But you know what? That didn't do me any good. Didn't make me good enough because I was brought up in a minister's home. Only Jesus is good enough. And He has offered to be your lawyer, to be my lawyer, to present our case, to present us clean before His Father in that great judgment day. Would you allow Christ to take your sin problem on Himself, to cleanse you completely this morning? I thank God for a telltale heart and a telltale tongue today. They both point to what? Our great need for the Lord Jesus. If we listen carefully, we're going to hear what the young man heard in that story by Edgar Allan Poe. It's the sound of a God-given conscience, like a beating heart, beckoning both the believer and the unbeliever to get right with God. I say this often, I mean it every time. If there's anything that I've said this morning that makes you just want to talk further, you have a spiritual need of any kind, please. I speak for Pastor Tyler and myself. Our doors are always open. We want to be there for you, to help you in your spiritual journey, whether it's even begun yet or not. That is our prayer. Let's pray together this morning. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the Word of God, so sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. You've been doing some cutting this morning with your sword. Maybe someone here who is a believer realizes this intense battle that is raging within the two natures, one pulling us in the wrong direction, the other pulling in the right direction. Lord, we pray that the crosswork of Jesus Christ, the fact that you died so that we would not have to live under the domination of the flesh, may that become a reality for someone here today who, even though they know you and they know they would go to heaven if Today was their day. They're not living in victory. They're struggling. Oh, make this a great day of victory for them. Lord, if there's even one person under the sound of my voice who has not yet made that commitment, but the telltale tongue has betrayed them and who they really are, and they've begun to realize, man, do I need a power outside of myself? I need salvation from my sin. I need to know what it is to be forgiven. Oh, may this be the day of salvation for somebody here. And we will promise, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.